There are so many beautiful verses in Scripture that stand out as the promises now, I mean. And the text I have for you tonight is one of those particularly beautiful ones, and it's found in Isaiah and in chapter 32 and the second verse. A number of hymns have been based on this verse, so that it makes it very difficult, really, to choose verses because there are so many that crowd into one's mind. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I can remember in one of the kind of reviews we're having on one of the hymn books of our land, one of the Welsh hymn books, and a very fine hymn book at that as well, and they decided to tidy up the hymns, and wherever they saw a hymn that had many figures in it, many examples, many comparisons, they would eliminate so that it was kept to one picture, one theme only. Or they tried their best to do this. And I felt it was a great pity, because Scripture sometimes crowds into one verse many comparisons. Listen to the verse again. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now then, I wouldn't want to change that verse, and I'm sure that you'd feel the same, as we wouldn't have no authority to do so in any way. It's a great pity that we haven't allowed sometimes our hymns to have that same liberty as well. But the text I've chosen is one phrase, and then using the whole verse. And a man shall be as an hiding place. Now this verse particularly is one of comfort to, well, everyone here who, if we've come in the spirit of Psalm 27 that we read, that we came to admire the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, and where we'd come here tonight in order that we might be blessed, that we come with an open heart and a mind inclined towards God and a willingness to receive from him, whether it is a comfort or a rebuke, because even a rebuke from God is ultimately for our benefit and for our comfort. If we come like that, and that we have come seeking something from God himself, then I'm sure that we will not go away empty from the reading or from the time of prayer or the hymns or the message, that God will speak to our hearts. In one sense, a great deal depends upon ourselves and our attitudes. I can remember how shaken I was when I met a person once from a revival, the time of the revival, and said, I don't know why they got so excited. It seemed to sweep the whole village, but it left me untouched. And I always used to be horrified every time I think of that person. The person could be in the midst of blessing and yet be unaware of what was going on around them. I suppose really, to a certain degree at least, that it depends a great deal upon ourselves and how we come. Now, what are we like, and how can we be described, and how can we be reached? Well, I suppose that men and women can be described in many ways. There's a physical description of us. I suppose we can be described emotionally as well, and spiritually. Now, I wonder what our opinion of ourselves would be on those three points here tonight. What is your opinion regarding your physique, your strength, your ability to live and to cope in a physical way? Or your emotional ability? Do you regard yourself as a person who is pretty steady and is not very easily shaken? What do you think of yourself there? Or spiritually, where do you stand spiritually in things that matter with your innermost being and your immortal souls? It's very difficult for us to be critical of ourselves. We find that we're inclined to look at other people and find it very easy to make an assessment of the needs of other people and find it very difficult to make assessment of ourselves. We can come to a service like that. We can come to a service and put ourselves above the Word of God and judge the Word and its preaching rather than under the Word of God and be judged by it and aided by it. Such a great deal depends on our attitude as we come to worship God and our willingness to be conscious of His presence and His message and His Word to our hearts and to our being. With some people, you can say about them, it's no use talking to them. They just won't listen. We know that this can be true on many subjects. You can say, well, have a try, have a word. No, there is no point because they just won't listen. They won't take any notice at all. And yet there are times that even those people will listen and are ready to hear what we have to say. The question I have at the beginning now is, how approachable are we here tonight? Ourselves, myself with you, and as a congregation before God, and as we worship, not only here in this building, but as those who worship in the temple of God, and the temple now being all-embracing of all those who worship God in truth, in spirit and in truth, both in heaven and on earth also, wherever they may be, that we come to worship Him. How willing are we to be spoken to? How willing are we for our souls to be dealt with? How willing are we to listen, perhaps to be rebuked, or perhaps to be comforted, perhaps to find out that we are wrong? Now, the Bible has a say about man can be very deeply resented, and sometimes it's very difficult as a preacher, or difficult for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ when we are witnessing, not to be almost arrogant about it, so that we should always remember that we are sinners and in the need of God's grace, and without His grace, we are nothing. And yet, with His grace, we are able to say what the Apostle said when he said to one governor, I wish you were just like I am, apart from these chains and these bonds. And he wasn't being conceited. He didn't mean, I wish you were as clever as I. I wish you were as strong or as able or as talented or as gifted. What he meant was, I wish you had the peace I have. I wish you had the spiritual joy that I have. I wish you had this grace that I have in my heart, apart from these bonds and these chains and this misery that surrounds me. How willing are we to be taught by the Spirit of God? I can remember one saying to a minister about a group in one place where I was. I said, we're such a hard lot here. A number of us who love the Lord have been trying very, very hard. And I said, I don't think there is anything you can say or do that will move this group. And I can remember how he quite rightly said, you're limiting God. And I realized that if it had to depend upon Him, then it is quite true. We were an impossible bunch. And yet, with God, all things are possible. Sometimes a nation is shaken. Now, I don't know what you think of Solzhenitsyn. I don't know what your politics may happen to be. And I'm sure that there is quite a spectrum here of political views. And some of us perhaps are apolitical. We haven't any definite views and we change our vote every general election. There are lots of people like that that don't know us. They also are important and they are people that have their opinions and are pleased or displeased with a certain attitude of a political party maybe, and then will change their political opinion. Then there are those who hold fast to certain political views, and you are absolutely convinced that you are right, and there is nothing that I would say in this pulpit tonight that would move you. And I'm sure that that is true, because I'm not a political creature. I'm not very sensitive to those kind of things. I'm not unaware of political situations, but I'm not very able. That is not my sphere. But it's to do more with the kingdom of God. Whatever you may think of Solzhenitsyn, some of you will have read his books. Some of you will have read the brief little accounts in papers of what he's saying. And some of you would have these little snippets of radio programs that just give a glimpse of what he's saying. But to be really fair to the man, I think you have to read everything that he's written. But whatever your view of him may be, most probably that everybody has heard something about him. And there is something that everyone will say about this man, that he is honest. Now, some say he is honest and he is mistaken. Others say he is honest And yet he seems to have got mixed up politically, that he's more of an artist than he is of a politician. Maybe so, I don't know. I'm not a judge of this. History will judge the man. But this I'm certain of, that he'll stand as a giant as compared to many people that are speaking and endeavouring to make themselves heard today. Whatever our view may be of what he's saying or his assessment of the Western world, and in particular Britain, I think he has shocked us. I think we can all agree on that. Now, he may have shocked us in that we may be angry with him, in that he's been grossly unfair, or he may have shocked us out of apathy, or he may have shocked us to make us realise that possibly it is true what he is saying. Now, I'm just singling out one phrase, which is not really very fair, but I don't think it is altogether unjust of what he is saying. Where is that country that had a moral conscience? Where is that country that hastened to the rescue of the weak? Now, I don't know in those particular times, although I'm old enough to remember such a period that he was referring to, I do not know how mixed our motives were. I do not know how honest they were, I can't say, because I think, as all empires, that we have many sad pages in our history, and I think that we are honest enough today to admit this kind of thing. And possibly that there are two levels too, that there was a kind of a moral honesty. At least this man thought so, whether it was true or not, he thought so. And he has shocked a nation, whether rightly or wrongly, he has shocked us. Whether his accusations are from a correct platform or not, I don't know. But I know this, that we have been sliding. I know this, that as the British Isles, as a United Kingdom, or as our own country Wales, that we have gone far, far from what we once were. And standards that were kept have long since disappeared. And it's suddenly as if somebody had said something you knew for quite a while, and then they say it. It had been in the back of your minds, and then it is said, and you're shocked and angry because that person has said it. And yet when that person says it, you realize how very far we have gone from what we once were. That is politically or morally. What must it be like spiritually? You might say, well, what can we do? If you ask me, what can a nation do? I don't know. I would not know enough about politics. I do not think that there is a political answer to the terrible dilemma and the disastrous situation that our nation is in. I do not think there is a political answer. And I say so because I'm a Christian. I think that there is only a spiritual answer. And I stand by that. And I should imagine that everybody here agrees with me. Or as we belittle God, we belittle his power. Now, God can use politics, I know. God can use circumstances, I am fully aware. But of this I am sure, that our only hope as the West, now, not only Britain, but as the West, our only hope of any kind of remedy is a spiritual one, and is the intervention of God. Many political parties will say, we would do this, we would do that, the other, and you'd find, if you see, you've often seen these debates on television where people have differing views and they both have equal abilities, and they almost sneer at one another in what the other says, and you feel so impatient with them because they hold so firmly to their little theories, and both ignore God, and both forget it is his world, and both forget that the rise and fall of empires are in the palms of his hands. And the span of our life, all that. Do we take seriously the scriptures? And when you and I sing these wonderful hymns, are you not sometimes lifted to a great height? Now, I've known this hymn we sang at the beginning for years. We've sung it many times here. Do you know, I'd never seen that last verse. Now, you might say, that's ridiculous. If I've sung that hymn many times, well, you might say, of course you've seen that last verse. Yes, I've seen it and I've sung it, but I've never seen it. You understand what I mean? That is, it got home. It's hymn 21, the last verse. Wide as the world is thy command, vast as eternity thy love, firm as a rock thy truth shall stand, when rolling years shall cease to move. You see it? Vast as eternity. And that we, as a group of people here tonight, are involved with that great God and with his kingdom, and a kingdom that can influence nations, a kingdom that can change the apparent course or the path of a nation or the life of a man. And that you and I, if we are Christians here tonight, belong to such a kingdom as that. And to really believe this. You know, if we came to that situation that they were in biblical times, where the prophets were convinced that the answer to every political problem was God. And in the book of Acts and in the early church, that the answer every time was God. And if we think that there is any other answer, we make a terrible mistake. That God is the answer. And to concentrate on his kingdom is the greatest thing that you and I can be occupied with. Then we permeate society. We are the salt of the earth. We are light of the world. All this then happens. But the heart of it all must be a live church that produces Christians. Well then, can we be shaken? Can we be shaken as a nation? Can we be shaken as individuals here tonight? Only to be convinced that God is. And that God is sovereign. That God is active. And that God is mighty. And that the hymn that we so readily sang, that we also willingly believe. And this is the intrusion here by God. A man. Not a system, not a theory, not a philosophy. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A man. How many of us remember the last World War? Many of us do. When it was really bad. Do you remember what King George VI did? I believe he was a good man, you know. Do you remember what he did? He didn't put his trust in chariots or in horses, or to put it in modern terms, in aeroplanes and submarines and tanks. He would call for a day, a national day of prayer. He felt that as a nation, that we should recognize God. That man believed it. And I believe he sincerely held that view, that the destiny of a country was in the hands of God, and that to recognize this God was the greatest thing that any nation or any individual could ever do. Well, are we willing? A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of waters in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now, although you can use this in a general way, I'm going to bring it in a personal way. I'm going to stay on this verse alone and just bring one or two things to your attention here tonight. First thing is this, that I can see here that he's referring to a fugitive of God. That is man's condition when he is without God and without the grace of God in his heart. And we can learn a great deal here about man's need. And I think if you look at the verse, you'll find, well, I am not saying that this verse is endeavoring to cover every aspect of the lives of men and women, but certainly it embraces much of our lives. And I'll just take out these words as you look at the verse with me. The wind, the tempest, the dryness of a desert, and the heat of the noonday sun. Those are the four things that this verse is talking about that can be in the experience of a nation, a church, the experience of an individual. The wind, the tempest, the deserts and its barrenness and its loneliness, and the heats of the noonday sun. Now there are many comparisons we can make, and I am sure that if we shared here tonight, that there would be many excellent contributions made. I'm just asking you to bear with me, that with the comparisons that I make, I realize that they are inadequate, and yet perhaps they will touch upon the needs of many. First of all, the wind. Why does he talk about the wind? The man shall be in hiding place from the wind. Well, the wind is a very ordinary kind of thing. It's something that you and I are familiar with. We say it's a cold breeze. We say it's a gale or a strong wind or a breeze or a stormy wind. There are all sorts of ways that we describe as a wind. But what is really meant? Very often we talk about it in this way, the wind of circumstance. That something seems to be going this way. A ship is going in that direction, and then a contrary wind comes, and it's in trouble. Or it wants to go that, doesn't want to that way, and a favorable wind comes, and takes it that way. The wind of circumstance. And this is something that every person here tonight, whatever age we may be, are familiar with. There are many, many directions that the wind can come from. North, south, east, west. And then there's north, north, south, south, east, west, and you can go through them all. If I start doing that, now I know I shall get terribly involved and complicated. And all you have to think of is what's in between the north and the south and the east and the west, and work out or compute all the variations that you can have there. And then, after having all those variations, the intensity of that wind as well. Then you have something, a description of life. A wedding service. A promise is made. In sickness and in health. In poverty or in wealth. Till death us do part. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. What are we doing? A couple will stand there and they'll make those promises before God. What they are saying is this, that whatever wind may come, from whatever direction it may be, in sickness or in health, in riches or in poverty, whatever it may be, for better or for worse, whatever it may be, that we are making a promise to stand. We are going to try. But because human beings are making the promises, they can fail. But we are talking here of a relationship with God. And what we are learning from this verse is this, that there are so many circumstances that can come across our lives. We can say that our days are unpredictable. I wonder how many of us can say here tonight, I'm absolutely sure of what tomorrow will bring me. Well, none of us can. Well, maybe if all of us wrote down what we think tomorrow will bring us, that maybe 5% will be correct, and it happens to be like that just for tomorrow. Then for many of us, parts of what we think will happen, and for many of us, it will be a totally different day to that we expected. Then for the week, how many of us would dare plan for the week or for 12 months? The wind of circumstances. When we think about it, we can be afraid. And we can have the feeling of a fugitive. We are almost afraid. One Welsh hymn writer put it like this. Let me use the phrase in Welsh to get it right. Nes eo ofni bron cael byw. Until I was almost afraid to live. Can you capture what he's saying? Till I was almost afraid to live. Were it not for the grace of God, were it not for the intervention of God, almost afraid to live, not knowing what headlines will be in the papers, not knowing what headlines will be in my life, not knowing what wind of circumstance will be mine. The wind from the north or the south or the east or the west, the varieties and the intensity of it all. In the next part of the verse singles this out and develops that theme. And sometimes you have to give the wind another name. And we call it a tempest because it is not only a wind now, it's as if nature were angry and will use the clouds of the sky in driving rain, or the might of the ocean and of the waves of the sea, so that they rise to great heights. And so we will call it not a wind this time, but the anger of nature. It could even be included as a tornado or an earthquake or any of the violence that we can think of in nature. And we give it the name, a tempest. Now there is a difference here. There are many circumstances that can be favorable or unfavorable towards us. But a tempest is a different thing. It comes upon us like a tornado, like a hurricane, like a mighty tidal wave. And it absolutely overwhelms us. And we always have this in mind. And we try to think of life. I hope that our lives will be reasonably without great events. That we hope that we will live. That they will. And then there's a prayer that people say for a nation. May there be peace in our time. That little phrase really is coined for this purpose. Deliver us from tempest, Lord. Deliver us from times of tornado. Deliver us from times of upheavals and national catastrophe and terrible violent things that may come across us. Lord, I'm afraid of the tempest. Till we're almost afraid to live. The wind, the tempest. And then the next phrase, those are the first two. The man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place. What is a dry place? I immediately think of the Sahara Desert. I believe in America as well, that there are vast areas, I think Nevada, other places, where there are vast areas that you can only travel at night because of the intensity of the heat. Terrible places. And they have names that typify the kind of places that they are. Dry, barren places. We can go through that as well. How many of us have known times of barrenness? What is barrenness? Well, barrenness to me would be a soil that is unfruitful, unyielding. It never has the refreshing rain. It never has anything at all to give it any kind of life. What would it make me think of as something that is bleak, whether it is heat or cold now, but something like the surface of the moon, if you like. And let us pretend to be astronauts, and there God places us there on a spiritual moon now, as spiritual astronauts, and there we are there. And what do we see? We might say, well, it has a kind, the artist who has some kind of dismal outlook and philosophy of despair might be inspired on some level to paint some kind of gloomy picture of the landscape of the moon. Could you say it's beautiful? The barrenness and its loneliness and its silence. There are times like that too in a person's life when we become aware of aloneness. Loneliness. Aloneness. A barren time. Failing to see the purpose in life. Failing to see the point in it all. Wondering why we are here. Wondering why there is a world. Wondering why people suffer. Wondering why people are happy. Wondering about anything and questioning everything. Barrenness. And then the fourth one here and the last one is the heat. What comparison would you have there? The man shall be as a hiding place in the wind. And a covert from the tempers as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. It's very similar to the one before. Maybe as the first two are linked together, there is a link between these two as well. And yet there is a difference here, because it names the other can be cold or hot. There is a barrenness about it. This one is talking about heat. Now, in many of our hymns, we'll have phrases like this: the heat of our passions. And what are these? Well, there is one hymn, many hymns in this book that I love. There's one I'm trying to recall now, and a verse that's always impressed me very deeply, talking about the mercy of God. Through hidden dangers, toils and deaths, it gently cleared my way. And listen to the depth of these two lines. And through the pleasing snares of vice, more to be feared than they. You see, this heat is more to be feared than the tempest, more to be feared than the tornado, more to be feared than the catastrophe. The intensity of the storm that can rise from within us, and the lust of our hearts and our burning passions that can destroy our integrity as people and as personalities, that can make us bitterly disappointed in ourselves. The heat, the noonday heat, if you like, are the passions of what we are as men and women. I see that in that verse. There's much more. I've only just scanned over it. There is much, much more. Then men will come with remedies. And how many remedies are there? The remedies are of the age that we are living in, until you can put them into these kind of categories: the physical, the mystical, and the mental gymnastics that men will go through in order to overcome. And some will be as a stoic, and they will have some kind of grim determination. Others will be as the Epicureans, and they will ignore any tragedy, and they are determined to be happy, and nothing can ever affect them at all. Or I've heard things like this. There have been books written, radio programs and so on, where a person says, well, I have found a secret. And let me name you a few. I don't know the names of them, but I can only name them in the sense to describe them. I have found, said one man, that what you need is a kind of a therapy. And they said, what is this therapy? Well, it's a secret of relaxing your muscles, so that you relax the muscles of your forehead. And you relax your muscles somewhere around here, on the nape of your neck here. And if you do this, then you'll be able to face the tornadoes of life. I don't know. Seemed an odd one to me. But he was convinced. And as he spoke, it sounded terribly convincing, and I tried to make my forehead go all flat. You know, but it hadn't any effect at all. Then others have tried something else, and they'll say, now I'll tell you what to do. You get into a corner and face the wall and sit cross-legged and do something with your arms and let yourself get into a most uncomfortable position and stay there for 4 hours and it'll work wonders. I'm sure. And all these are kind of therapies. Do you know there are people that take these things seriously? And they try. And others say, let yourself go into a kind of a trance. And this is a very dangerous one, where you leave your mind open, and where you let yourself become completely vague, and then just relax in a mystical, mental way like that. And what dangers of evil that they face when they do that. All sorts. But what I'm saying is this, that the fact that there are so many remedies suggested is a proof to me that men are in that state. Part of the proof anyway. It is enough for me that the scripture says so, that we have the wind of circumstances, the catastrophes and the tornadoes of life, that we have the barrenness of the deserts and the heat of the noonday sun. And man is a fugitive. He cannot escape from these things. He cannot escape from life. He may hide in a monastery, but he cannot silence his mind and his heart. He may live as a hermit, but he's still a fugitive, and he cannot escape the wind or the tempest, or the desert with its loneliness, or the heat of the noonday sun. In fact, without God, he's a fugitive from God. I see that there. I also see this. There is there the fortress of grace. Now look at the verse again. All I've done now is take by implication, negative, I know, but nevertheless, implication. Like 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. Why did he need to talk about love to the Corinthian church? Because they lacked in love. That's what we gather from that. So from that verse, I hear of all these things. And what do I gather from that? That God is telling us that this is what life is like. Not all that at the same time. Some of it some of the time. And maybe most of it some of the time. But we will all know something of these experiences until, like that hymn writer said, until we're almost afraid to live. Until we almost tremble of the year that lies ahead. Until we're afraid of what we brought our children into. And we can understand why there is a philosophy of despair and why men are frightened and why men and women are sick of politics and are indifferent to any political system. Why? Because they feel these things coming upon them until they are almost afraid of living and do not know who they can trust in any land, in any place today. A fortress of grace. God has provided a means, and I believe that this preaching or any faithful servant is saying something far more important than all the other voices, whatever they may be. A man. What a man. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry and thirst in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock within a weary land. Hymns crowd into your mind and my mind now, I'm sure, that as I say these words, but let's look at them again. A hiding place from the wind of circumstance, a haven when the tempest rages against me, a fount that quenches my thirst in a dry and barren place, a fortress in the perils of the heat, of the lust, of the noonday heat. Through hidden dangers, toils, and deaths, it gently cleared my way, and through the pleasing snares of vice, more to be feared than they. What are we talking about? The mercy of God hath provided a hiding place, a haven, a place where our thirst is quenched, all that we require, whatever figure you desire or choose to have, they are all vested in Christ. They are all found in this man and the stature of him. Look at verse 1 in this chapter. He says, look, stronger than look is stronger than see. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Can you imagine the thrill of excitement that went through the whole frame of Isaiah as he was given these words? He was seeing the present king behaving in a disappointing way. He could see nations coming against Israel because Israel would not listen to the voice of God. He could see all these things, and the man was frustrated because they would not listen to the voice of God. And then God speaks to him and shows him a kingdom which is above a kingdom that runs through the borders of nations, that breaks down every barrier, that makes us one with Christians in even the communist countries or any kind of extreme left, right, center, whatever we may have, country or culture or place or apathy. A kingdom that breaks every barrier down. And it has a king. What kind of a king is he? Here he is. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness.
When you and I put our trust in horses and chariots, or in inverted commas, political parties, ideologies, regimes, theories, anything, what a difference! Righteousness! Not only now the purity and the righteousness of God, but integrity and honor and purity and honesty. A king shall reign in righteousness. Shall I point you to his finest hour? His finest hour, the world pauses for a little while on Good Friday. And we, God willing, will be here. Or we will be remembering, if unable to be here. What do we remember? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. What is he doing? He is proving to this wicked world that righteousness is the most important thing. What does he do there? He takes away our unrighteousness and pays the penalty that a holy God demands, death. He gives us his righteousness that we might be pure. Is that the answer of the nations? Do we come as nations to Calvary? No. We come as individuals and we influence nations, but we come one by one and we kneel there and we see our unworthiness and we find our hiding place and we see that he took upon himself the anger of God's holy righteousness and he stood in our stead. Or if you like, here he is, if we had the cross there. Heaven, a holy God with his holy law, and Jesus Christ taking the guilt and the responsibility of the broken law upon himself, and holy anger striking God, Jesus Christ, and killing him. That's from heaven. Then come on earth. And look at the establishment, nominal religion. He was disturbing them. He was making them angry. And so they schemed and they plotted against him. And they mocked him. And there they even had these words, didn't they? That they were unwilling that he should be called the King of the Jews. But as I say, he said that he called himself the King of the Jews. And they spat upon him and they reviled him. He stood that. The disappointment that he found in his friends, the lack of courage in his disciples, all that, the betrayal and the denial even amongst his close group, then come down into the depths of hell. And what do you see there? The fury of Satan, the anger of Satan rising up like an ugly thing against our blessed Savior. And what does he do? He stands and meets it all. On earth, a victory over hell and satisfaction in the sight of God. There is no one else like him. I'll try and translate a hymn that I know that so fits here. If I should look to the east, or then turn my gaze to the west, if I should look to the north, and then consider the south, if I should look to the past, or think of the present time, or if I should gaze to the future, there is no one like unto him. Isn't that beautiful? There is no one like unto him. A man shall be our hiding place. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. To close, and briefly, I see in this same verse a foretaste of glory. See heaven there. Do you see heaven there? Look at the verse with me. Look again. A hiding place from the wind. When I'm in Christ, I will know that to a certain degree here on earth. And he will make me more than conqueror in my present situation. But in heaven, there are no circumstances that will ever touch us. We are told, where the sun shall not beat upon them, or the wind blow upon them. They are outside of that, because the radiance of God's glory will be their sufficiency in heaven. The second one, a covert from the tempest. When we come to Christ here, we will not avoid the tempest, but in the tempest, he will cover me and he will protect me here on earth. But what about heaven? There, I am in that place where the tempest will not even register on the barometers or the measurements of heaven. They don't even need to bother to have any instrument to measure. You know how they can say like this today? There has been an atomic explosion somewhere in central China. It's come over on our sensitive little instrument. Or deep in the depths of the Atlantic Ocean, there has been an earthquake. And that we have detected this. It is of minor or of major consequence. And our delicate instruments have registered it. And there we are. We are aware of this. They do not need those instruments in heaven. Because the tempest of earth don't reach or even give a tremor when we are there. As rivers of water in a dry place. On earth, when I come to Jesus, I came to Jesus as I was weary and worn and sad. Then what do we go on in that verse or that hymn to say? Stoop down and drink and live. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. What about heaven? What am I given there? Is there any extra? No, not any extra, but we go to the very source of it. And he led me to the fount and the center and the source of all life and of everything. And all answers are there. And before even a thirst is registered, the quenching is achieved. The last one. As a shadow of great rock within a weary land. When we find Jesus Christ as a rock, either the cleft rock where we hide in it, or the rock that we stand upon redemption ground, and that we are able to say, whatever else may be shaken in Britain in the next year or decade, or in the West or the world, whatever plague may come our way, whatever ideology, whatever system, whatever thing, whatever indifference, whatever suffering may be, we are on the rock of ages and we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But in heaven, its foundations are so secure that time is only a scroll on the shelf of eternity. With its tornadoes and its tempests and its storms and its violence, kept in the archives of heaven. For there is no sorrow there. There is no pain there. There is no thirst there. There is no death there. For all these things have passed away. I see that in the hymn, in the verse as well. Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice suppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. The fugitive has found refuge when he comes to Christ. the fugitive finds a home. The fugitive. Have you heard of these people that they try to land in different countries and no one wants a responsibility, and they're hovering from one airway to another, and they're met by the authorities of a country? We don't want to know you. You leave by the next flight. And the poor little dabs had to go off again onto the next flight somewhere else. And then they say, we don't want to know you. They're fugitives. And no country wants the responsibility of an international affair. And so everyone is scared of them. Now listen to this. God receives fugitives in Christ. And fugitives become citizens of heaven when they come to know Christ. And when they die on this earth, they but enter into the fullness of the citizenship of heaven itself. And everyone who enters is given the freedom of the city. Oh, sweet and blessed country, oh, home of God's elect, oh, sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect, Jesus in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and spirits ever blessed. Do you believe these things? Have you found the man, a man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man? He only is our hiding place. He only can quench our thirst. He only can forgive us our sin. He only can make us safe. He only is the answer to the individual and the hope of any nation. But he is the King of his kingdom. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us. We ask thee to help us that we might recognize the sovereignty of this King. Forgive us, O Lord, if we put our trust in horses or in chariots or in self or our abilities, and help us to see that our hope is in him alone. Amen.